psalm or some verses from Psalm 119 start off wonderfully, the steadfast love of the Lord, and then focusing on the decrees of the Lord, focusing on the things that he has said and what that means to us, and that we can give an answer to others. Let's just take a moment and bow before the Lord as we prepare to look into his word. Father, we're thankful for the promise of your truth and what it means to us. And we would just pray, Lord, that as we have come here this morning, that you would enable us to worship you in spirit and in truth, and that you would continue to work in our hearts, prepare our hearts as you have been preparing them, as we have sung, as we've worshiped you. As we consider your word now, may our worship continue. May we continue to be filled with wonder at the truth that you speak to us and how different that is from the truth or truths the world would try and convince us of. Lord, may we rejoice in your steadfast love. May we rejoice in the stability of this relationship that you've offered to us that rests solely on the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we can accuse the world of a lack of truth, but we and a lack of stability, but we realize that we are just human beings, fallen human beings in this world as well, and we could not keep up with a relationship with you. We could not sustain or support a relationship with you if it depended on our consistency. And so we're thankful for your commitment, your holiness, your perfection, Lord. And we're thankful for what you have done and what you continue to do in our lives. And we just pray that our understanding of that would be a little fuller at the end of our study this morning, and that you would be honored, and that we would continue to honor you as we live out a commitment, our commitment to you. So thank you for bringing us together. Thank you for your love, your goodness, and for this truth that you've given to us, implanted on our hearts, this truth that we can live because of your presence in our lives. So thank you, Lord, for all that you've given to us, in Christ's name and through him. Amen. So first of all, first things first, I bring greetings. Uh-oh, we got a battery problem? Okay, not my batteries, not my batteries, but the batteries of the mic. I bring greetings from your brothers and sisters in Christ in Trujillo, Peru. So I did. I gave them your greetings, and I brought their greetings back, and they all kind of yelled out hello and that sort of thing. I won't make you do that, but anyways, we had a good time down there, a good time with them, good time teaching, connecting, encouraging them, and being encouraged, as usually happens when we get together with other believers. But I taught this course while I was down there, and this course was called Fundamental Doctrines. Well, actually, it was called Doctrinas Fundamentales. But that's beside the point. But someone mentioned, as they were asking me what I was doing, what I was teaching, they said, well, you know, maybe you should teach some of that stuff up here. And I thought of that. I thought, well, maybe we could do that. Maybe we could not go into a week-long course with exams. Do you want exams? With you know, all the rest, all that sort of stuff. But maybe we should go through a course on fundamental doctrines. And you know, it's interesting. There's a seriousness down there about faith, and I think it might have something to do with the stage that that country, that society is in terms of the church and growth. There are a lot of people who are just sort of awakening to evangelical truth, biblical truth. As I heard when I first got down there back in 2001, this one person, you know, was asking me about giving them spiritual help. And I thought, wow, this is strange. Somebody on the street who I just met asking them to give spiritual health and help. And they said, I said, well, I figured you got to be connected to some church if you're interested in spiritual help. Me coming from a North American mindset. And they said, oh, yeah, I'm a part of the Catholic Church. But the Catholic Church doesn't give spiritual help. And they just sort of said it in a matter-of-fact way that, you know, that's our church. I'm Peruvian. I'm Catholic. But if I want spiritual help, I got to go to the evangelicals because they study the Bible and have Bible studies, and they give counsel from the Word of God. And it was sort of like a, you know, you're kind of going, what? How can this be okay in people's minds? But that's the way it was. That's the way they thought. So down there, they're in sort of a different stage in their religious journey, generally speaking. And so the majority of people down there, what I would say, have a low level of what the Bible actually teaches. They may have been exposed to the Bible or be involved in a religiousness, but there's no depth of understanding, even in terms of the basic truths, the basic Bible stories. I remember reading a book about a missionary who was there in 1910, thereabouts, and doing kind of a survey trip. And, you know, the church was there. But they said most of the people in the church had never even heard the nativity story. And you think, well, what were they doing? What did the church do there? And what had happened was they came in and they made a good business decision. They said, these people have pagan religious ceremonies, so we'll just put one of our saints on each of their ceremonies. You know, these people, like, they have this festival and they get drunk on sugarcane beer, and so we'll put James on that, and he'll be their patron saint. And so they knew a little bit about James, that group of people there, and then this group of people over here, they had a different saint and it was for a different festival. And so there was no Bible teaching. And so down there now, as people come into the evangelical church, and they're actually, you know, the statistics say 90% of the people of Peru are Catholics. But there's a higher percentage of people in Latin America who attend evangelical churches than actually attend the Catholic Church. And as they are attending the church, they're going crazy because, hey, we study the Word of God. This actually makes sense when we go to church. It's not that they teach in Latin in the Catholic Church in Peru, but I remember the first funeral that I went to. The first funeral I went to was a Catholic funeral when I was in Peru. And the priest got up and his reading for the funeral was reading about the cleansing of a house from leprosy back in the law. And what went on up there was completely disconnected from what was going on in the people's hearts and minds. There was no connection between the Lord and what he was saying to what the need of the people was. But everybody went, and everybody is happy, in a sense. Because, I mean, this is just their religion. that's what they did. And so when people started having Bible studies, we could have had so many Bible studies when we first went to Peru as missionaries. All you have to do is tell people, your neighbors, hey, we're going to have a Bible study. Because people want to know what the Bible says. They want to understand it. They have a respect for the Bible. And so they want to know truth, because they've been living for so long without the effects of truth. And it's pretty obvious in their culture what that means, the corruption, the violence, and, you know, those sorts of things. And, you know, we come back and we say, hey, we had a great time in Peru. We really enjoyed being there. And it wasn't so much just that it was warmer weather. That was a nice perk. But connecting with the people. But, you know, I always, when I'd come back, you know, when we were down there as missionaries, always try and give the full story. And I don't know if sometimes people thought that was too much, but, you know, we don't just come back and say, hey, we had a great time, and that sort of thing, connecting with people and teaching and enjoying, yes, the warmer weather, but also there are challenges when you're down there. And they joked around about me having a bodyguard now because Nate was there. And, I mean, because that's something people are thinking about. People are thinking about protection. And so when I went to the mall to get money out of a bank account, Nate came with me. And we have our heads on a swivel because there's a lot of corruption and robbery down there. And one of the other teachers came one morning and his car had been stolen in the night. And he ended up having to go through, and the police are often involved in this, paying a ransom to get his car back. And then one of the last nights we were down there, we stayed in a hotel on the beach, it's a hostel, family-run hostel. And actually the first time I was ever at that hostel was in 1987 when I was a single guy down there on a missions trip. And so we had a long-running history with these people, good friends, and that sort of thing. And so that was on the Friday night before we left. And then last Monday night, an explosive was detonated at the door of that hotel with a threatening letter about paying cupos to a gang because that's what they do down there. And so these people have been suffering the effects of a lack of truth, a lack of spirituality really impacting their society. And, you know, they would say to me when we were down there, you know, why do things work better in North America? And I would give them the whole story. I'd say the first missionaries that came to your country was a priest who accompanied a bunch of soldiers who raped and killed and stole. It was just murder. It was a bloodbath. And they lied. You know, they would pay a ransom for their leader, their Incan leader. And after they paid the ransom, they still killed him. And there was a priest there putting a stamp on all of that. This is under the authority of the church. This is before God. In fact, when they ended up killing the leader of the Incans, they killed him saying, well, we're killing him because, you know, you paid the ransom, but he's still a heretic. He doesn't believe in our faith. And so I say to them, how could you expect to have a society that functions properly, when your idea of God and the church and truth is this? And so how could you blame these people for thinking we can live however we want during the week as long as we show up at the church on Sunday, or if you can't come then, come some other time, and just, you know, list off your sins with a plan of going out and doing them again the next week. And so here's a society where the church is growing And people are hungry for truth. And so this class, Fundamental Doctrines, was peopled by a group of young people, mostly, upper level high school, college age young people who were there to do what I always likened to a VBS for older people. No crafts, though, no activity time. But they would come from all over Peru, had them from the mountains, the jungles, the south, the north, and they would learn in that class Fundamental Doctrines. They would do a whole bunch of classes over 2 weeks, and they would be learning truth and interacting, and they would write exams and pass courses about this. So you know, here we are. What? Why would we go back into this? Because, generally speaking, the stage we are at, we have a fuller knowledge, maybe, of doctrines, of doctrinal truths, than they would have. That wasn't me. And yet, so often, do I just need to move to the other mic? No, you're good now. I'm good now? Okay. And yet, sometimes we forget we need to be teaching ourselves truth every day. Like we've said before, somebody said this and I repeated it. We need to be preaching the gospel, the basic gospel, to ourselves every day, reminding ourselves of that gospel truth. So this could have some real benefit for us in going back over fundamental doctrines, reviewing them, thinking about them, but not just thinking about them in an academic sense, but also in a very practical sense. Because even as I taught this course to these students, I wasn't just doing a rote memory, okay, let's learn what these things are and what they mean, but there was always a section at the end as we finished a area of doctrine. What does that change for you? What does that mean to you? How does it affect your life? And that's where you and I realize that sometimes these things can grow old for us. These vibrant truths that transformed our lives, we just start to think about them as, oh, this is, you know, yeah, I knew that. Oh, I've known that for a long time. And we don't think of the impact that it has on our lives, that it should have in the way we live. And so this is really how I would want us to be going back at this study of doctrinal fundamentals. Thinking about it, not just in an academic way, but in a very spiritual way. Thinking about that passage we studied before I left, Romans 12, 1 and 2, and that verse 2 that says, you know, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And I'll tag in there, and heart. Because that's what truth does. That's what truth should do. It should be changing us. It shouldn't just be a logical step-by-step, well, this is what is true. It should break our hearts when we understand how much God loves us and what he did to communicate that love to us. Not just communicate it in a sense audibly, but communicate it authentically to us and transform where we are at. So as we go into this this morning, I'm going to start off with this first question. What is the definition of a fundamental doctrine? What is the definition? So often we get thrown off by misconceptions about technical terms. But if we think about these terms, and it's not too tough to break it down, doctrine, what does doctrine mean? Doctrine simply means a teaching, a truth, It's that simple. It's a truth that people hold to in a certain area of study. And particularly, usually when we're talking about doctrines, we start to think about religious thinking. But fundamental, what's that mean? Well, that's even easier, I think. We think of it as being something that is basic or foundational. And it communicates the importance of that truth in a certain field or discipline. And we all understand what fundamentals are in different areas. You know, you can talk about something as simple as hockey fundamentals. And because we're Canadian, we all know hockey fundamentals. We may not know the deeper truths about the sport, but we know the basics. And there's so many different areas we could talk about fundamentals, whether it be a sport or construction or art, drawing, the fundamentals of drawing, or the fundamentals of gardening, of cooking, of anything, of architecture, of medicine. Doesn't matter how technical or how much of a hobby or pastime, there are all these fundamentals. But something interesting about this term, fundamentals, or even changing it, you know, when you connect it to religion and you talk about a fundamentalist, what comes to mind when you think about a fundamentalist? I don't doubt that it's a negative thought, because in terms of our world, our culture, our society, when we talk about fundamentalists, most often that's a negative term. You think about it, they talk on the news about fundamentalists, terrorists being fundamentalists, don't they? Or they talk about Christians who are aggressively dogmatic as fundamentalists. And this has really become a term that has fit in alongside of all of those other terms like a misogynist or a racist. You know, we've got fundamentalists, and they're just tags or labels that can be put on people. And it's like, well, once you have placed that label on a person, you just dismiss them. You don't think about them anymore. You don't have to hear what they say. You don't care what they think because they've been labeled. But you know, if we think about what a fundamental is and somebody being a fundamentalist, it's not so much the tag, it's the label. But what's important is, what are their fundamentals? And how do they hold to those fundamentals? Because it's not the fundamental that makes you bad, necessarily. So what are those principles? And what are they holding on to? Interesting side note. What's the difference between a fundamentalist Christian and a fundamentalist Muslim? This is not a joke, okay? If you were thinking this was a joke coming. You have to just look to their founders. Jesus' doctrine was a gospel of grace and sacrificial love. And you see how he lived that out. He was willing to point out people's sin and broken relationship with God, and then he was willing to die so that he could restore that relationship between God and man, between people and their God. Now you look at Muslims and their founder, Muhammad. What did he do? He preached a gospel, we'll call it, about a God who will judge you by your ability to obey. There's something about walking across a bridge at the end of your life, and depending on the weight of your good and your bad, you can get tipped off. You're going to be judged by your works. And so it had to do with relationship with God. But Muhammad, as he spread this gospel, he was willing to kill to make others a part of his religion. And so you see what the difference are in the fundamentals. And you say, well, people say that the Muslim religion is a religion of peace. And if you read the Quran, you find out that's not true. The truth that it presents, it talks about even in ambushing those who are unbelievers. They won't believe. Killing them and rules of war, how to kill. And so you see the difference between what a fundamentalist Muslim would be and what a fundamentalist Christian should be. Now, we also know that there was a lot done in the name of God and the church that was not according to the fundamentals of Jesus' gospel. But it wasn't because Jesus' fundamentals were wrong. It was because people were wrong. And people were aggressively trying to promote the church without understanding that it was through living and proclaiming a gospel of grace in the most generous way possible, up to giving their own life so others might know the truth. So we understand the difference between a fundamentalist on one side, fundamentalist on the other side, and who we should be as fundamental Christians, people who are holding on to that basic truth, that gospel, who Christ is. But you know, it's interesting that even within the Christian faith, even within a Christian, biblical Christian faith, there are different doctrines that different groups prioritize. They hold in higher esteem. They become their fundamentals. See, we no longer talk about what is biblical, a biblical fundamental, or a fundamental that Jesus Christ holds to. We start talking about, oh, for our group. And it's interesting, you can see that through some of the different denominational divisions that we have. Some divisions that there are in the evangelical church have to do with things as simple as the type of church government. Do you have elders? Do you have pastors? Do you have deacons, bishops, priests, a pope? Do you call your church leadership a presbytery? You can almost guess what denomination that has to do with, right? And that's why a lot of the division has taken place, just simply in the way that we want to govern and feel that we should govern in our church. It's interesting. Sometimes it has to do with how we practice the ordinances. The two church ordinances that are biblically presented, the Lord's table, baptism. Well, we know that Baptists baptize by immersion. Or at least historically, that's what has been true. There's some question about that now among even the Baptists. But, you know, they say, hey, this is biblical. This is what's important. We've got to do this. And if we don't do this, it's wrong. We know that there are brethren, and brethren celebrate the Lord's Supper not just once a month, but every week. And I want to say these things are important to nail down biblically. We want to hold to biblical truth. We want to live out our faith in a biblical way. But the question is, are these things to be divisive about? Are these reasons to separate ourselves from other Christians and say, well, I won't have anything to do with them because they don't deal with this issue in a correct way. And unfortunately, that's sort of been the way it's been over the years. In fact, it used to be a lot worse. In times of great seriousness with regard to religion, people would sometimes be killed for their commitment to a doctrinal position. Yes, even baptism. After the Reformation, there was a group that were called the Anabaptists, or the rebaptizers, because they realized that biblical baptism was a baptism of a believer, someone who was professing their belief in Christ, and it was by immersion. And the church at that time had been, you know, sprinkling children. And the Anabaptists were beheaded, burned at the stake, and drowned. As if to say, if you want to be immersed, we'll immerse you. By so-called Christians. Incredible to think that, eh? We also know about Martin Luther and his return to a biblical salvation, grace, by faith, put his life in jeopardy. Many others who followed his line of thinking, stood for that truth as well, they died. They died for their commitment to the biblical gospel. Now, I'm not here saying those were the days. Those were the days when we did church. We were serious about church. We do need to be serious about doctrine. But not at the expense of the most important doctrines. The most important truth. So what are the most important truths? What are the fundamentals of our faith as Christians, as Bible-believing or Bible-based Christians? These fundamentals are not things that we should kill over, but they are things that we should be ready to die for. What truths, what biblical truths should we be ready to die for? You see, Christians are not supposed to be the ones who are looking to kill other people, but we're just looking to live out our faith in a peaceful way. I want to turn you to a passage in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. It says, Paul says, first of all, then I urge that supplication, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people. He's saying, pray for everybody, for kings and all who are in high positions. And what is the purpose? Not that we control government, control the king, control everything or dominate or take over, but that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. You see, that's what we're looking to be able to do, to be able to live out our faith in a peaceful way. We're not seeking conflict. We're not aggressive. We're seeking to live out our faith and allow that faith to speak clearly to those around us. As I said, many of those first immigrants to North America were these people called Anabaptists. You don't read about that too much in the history books, the ones they're reading in school these days. They don't say, you know, these people were coming and they were looking for spiritual religious freedoms. That's why they were willing to take. It wasn't like they weren't in a sailboat coming over here on a joyride. They were risking their lives. And many of them losing their lives, those initial settlers. But they were people who were desperate to find a place where they could peacefully live and worship God. And what happened when they got here? Apparently, they had a great relationship with the pagan native peoples around them. Why? Because their hearts and lives were transformed by fundamental doctrine, a relationship with the Lord. They were like Him. They were able to live peacefully with their neighbors, and they were able to be helpful to them. But then later on, other doctrines became more important in the society here in North America. The doctrine of conquest in the name of the crown. People seeking wealth for themselves or their particular country. The reason the people were coming to the New World was not looking for religious freedom. And the things that they did were not in accordance with the Christian faith, even though many of them subscribed to the Christian faith. Their fundamental doctrine was, hey, we want land. We want to take over. Greed. And so this sinful surge of society was what was guiding the population and not a relationship with the Lord. And sometimes, unfortunately, oftentimes, this is what happens in the Church of Jesus Christ or in a church congregation. Our reaction or our response to what's going on in the world around us, the setting that we're in, maybe to differences in doctrinal beliefs and teaching, our response has more to do with our comfort with how our society responds. We're affected by it rather than our conformity to Christ's way and His law of love. I want to take you to another passage. Let's read from Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 says this, Paul again speaking, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord. He was definitely somebody who was operating by the fundamental doctrine that Jesus Christ laid down, a law of love. He was willing to go to prison. He was willing to and did give his life to spread a message of hope and truth and salvation. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And certainly as we read that passage, we read that that has a doctrinal focus, right? Calling people to unity of the faith. And what is that faith? Well, it's surrounding one Lord and one baptism. One focus, one truth that we must be centered on. The interesting thing is, a lot of times when people start talking about doctrine and go to a passage like that, they go to it in a divisive way. But that's not what we see there, do we? I mean, how Paul begins, is he talking about gentleness and humility and peace and unity? Oftentimes, the Church of Jesus Christ has not approached seeking for truth in that way. As I said, we're affected more by our society around us, and we respond as our society around us would. True? Wouldn't happen in our time, though. COVID. Right? We think about what happened during COVID. Almost sorry to bring up the example, but it's too clear. It's too close. It'll speak to us when we think about it. You know, how did even within the church, I'm not going to say this church, but I know we had tugging on us, but there is this response that is a political response based on opinions more than truth and love. Both sides. Both sides. We all have that temptation to just say, well, this is what I'm hearing, and this is what I feel more comfortable with, and this is what I'm accepting. And talked with many pastors, and some of them left ministry during that period of time, or left ministry because of that period of time. And it really exposed a weakness in the Church of Jesus Christ, generally speaking. It exposed how we can be affected by our society's way of thinking, because really, we look at our society, and our society has stopped looking at things from the perspective of truth. They look at things from the perspective of politics. And I feel more comfortable on this side or on that side of the House of Commons. Or that way of thinking. Is it liberal? Is it conservative? To what degree? And everything has become that in our society. And unfortunately, it's invaded our thinking as well. We kind of have to rinse our minds of that. And yet, I don't think we can. Not on our own. Think of that verse in Ephesians 5, next passage, the next chapter, the washing of the water by the word. God cleansing us from what would hamper, what would disable us as the Church of Jesus Christ if we only respond to what's going on, differences of opinions in a natural way. But let's move on. Let's move on and think of what Christ would say to us is primary and how we should hold on to that truth. What are the fundamental doctrines as a follower of Jesus Christ? This has been a concern from the beginning of the Christian faith, and more so because deviations popped up. I mean, at the beginning, they were following Christ. They listened to what he said. There was a full sense of what he was saying. And then he died. He was off the scene. And as the church began to develop, different people would go off in different directions. And so the church was always trying to define what it is that they believed and what this truth meant. And there were creeds written, right? We sang that chorus this morning called the Creed, which the wording in it gives us a sense of a creed called the Nicene Creed, or the Apostles' Creed was another one. We might even read a little bit from those creeds in future Sundays. But those creeds were written to keep people on track, to get them back on track with a biblical faith. But what I want to do this morning is start from the simplest point in this journey of discovery and say, what does God say through the inspired scripture is most important. And I want to start a little verse in a letter from John, 1 John 4. 1 John, can you turn with me there? Right to the back of the Bible, that letter, those letters that were written by the gospel writer, the disciple John. And 1 John chapter 4 and verse 15, he says this, and if we know, sorry, I'm in reading in verse 5, or chapter 5, verse 4, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. Well, that's simple. Can it be that simple? Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. Let's back up to verse 13. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he's given us his Spirit. And if we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. It sounds like what he's saying is it's this simple. Just confess, Jesus is God. You're in relationship with God. Well, there's something that comes up earlier in verse 13 that tips us off that there's a little more to just the head knowledge, right? It's a spiritual transformation. And that's something that we need to establish even as we go into this, that just having a list of doctrinal fundamentals, you know, we could write them all down and stick them in inside our Bible. We could memorize them. We could learn to recite them off just like that. That does not establish that we have a relationship with God. It's more than that. It's deeper than that. As it says in verse 13, we abide in him and he in us because he's given us his Spirit. It's a spiritual change. It's not just a acknowledgement, oh, these are truths. It's deeper than that. Not just with the head, but the heart. It's a heart understanding. Faith given to us by God because his Spirit indwells us, we understand who Jesus is. Who Jesus is. That's what's most important. The identity of Jesus Christ. That's where this search begins in terms of the simplest fundamental that we need to have nailed down. Who's Jesus? And maybe the deeper question, who is Jesus to you? Who is he to you? What difference does it make who he is in your life, in my life? I want to turn to another passage. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. And here Paul writing says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Now we see the same thing repeated. Who's it about? It's about Jesus. Yes, it's about who he is, but it's also about what he's done. Do you believe that God raised him from the dead? Which automatically assumes that he died on the cross for our sins. and all of that as well. Is that what we believe? This also factors in this idea of it being more than just head knowledge, more than just it being something we confess with our mouth. But Paul says, no, but you also need to, you can even mouth it, believe in your heart. Right. It's something deeper than just an intellectual understanding. Let's go on. Let's look at another passage. John 14, verse 6. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You've heard that verse before. Foundational verse. It's a statement that's so important to our faith, to what faith is in God. And Jesus saying, I am the way, the only way. I am the truth, the only truth. And it's in me that you find life. No one. There's an exclusiveness here, comes to the Father except through me. And that is the starting point for our study of, our discovery of, what are doctrinal fundamentals? The person of Jesus Christ. His identity. His activity. What he did. And that has to be, biblically speaking, where we start. Because Jesus is the focus of the gospel. Jesus is God. But you know, as we read this, we understand, oh, there's more to this. What does that mean? What does that mean that Jesus is the Son of God? Because you know, there's so many people who would have different definitions of what that means. Some people believe that he was, well, say he was the Son of God, like you and I are the Son of God. Some people say he was the Son of God for a time. Some of people believe that because he was the Son of Man or God, he wasn't really the Son of Man. And so there's all sorts of details that we will get into as we move along. But this is where I wanted to begin today. This is where we will start and expand out to there, from here, as much as is necessary. We want to refine our thinking, though, at the beginning and say, when it comes to fundamentals, the fundamentals of our faith, the most important teachings, it all has to do with Jesus Christ. He's the one who determines our salvation. He's the center of it all. When we talk about fundamental truths or fundamental doctrines, we're not concerned about what church you go to, what local church or denomination you're involved in. We're concerned with what is most important. Our salvation, our eternal membership in the family of God. Because that's what's really important. That's what is paramount for us. So there obviously need to be some other biblical parameters, but for now, let's remember that Jesus Christ is the center of it all. He is the Son of God. And there's some things that come to mind immediately, and we need to consider these things even as we gather around this table this morning. His sinless life. is sufficient sacrifice, a salvation that is by grace. It's something that we cannot earn, and it's not just enough to learn about it. It's something that we receive by faith in Jesus Christ. He paid for this salvation. He offers it to us freely, even though we're undeserving. And this is what we celebrate. This is what we celebrate when we come together Sunday after Sunday. The man, Jesus Christ, our God. And this is not just about religious doctrine, not simply biblical doctrine, but this is a universal truth that Jesus Christ was God's gift to us for salvation. And that is why we worship him. And this is where we begin in our study of doctrinal fundamentals. Father, help us. Speak to us. Teach us. Lord, there's more for us to learn. Help us to be hungry learners. Help us to desire to know more about who you are. But Lord, not just to try and be the smartest man in the room or woman. Not just to have intellectual information. Not just to have all the facts. Lord, so that we know how to live for you. So that we understand how to speak for you in this world. Lord, this is a truth that has transformed many of our lives. We think of the before and the after. We think about where we were without you, without a relationship with you. We think about where we are now, the hope that we have in you. And this continual process that we are on of discovery. Lord, may we see the need for that sort of a transformation in the lives of others around us. Help us to love you enough and love them enough to want them to be unified with us, with you, in this eternal relationship with their Creator God. Continue to work in our hearts and lives, Lord. Even as we gather to celebrate the Lord's Supper, to remember your payment, the full price paid for our sin because of your great love.